Turn then, please, to Psalm 19. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 1 to 9. I've got two headings this morning. Let's just get straight in. Firstly, verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 19. Creation speaks of God's existence. Creation speaks of God's existence. David is very vivid, isn't he, in his use of language in these verses. He says that the heavens and the sky and the sun speak, even though there are no words. The language he uses, proclaiming and declaring, it's as if they're preaching to us. What are they declaring? What are they preaching to us? Well, they're telling us that there is a creator God, and that he is mighty, that he is powerful. And David says that the evidence that creation gives for God and his power is twofold. He says that the evidence that creation gives is obvious. There is obvious evidence, David says, for God's existence as a powerful creator. Now, there are some things, aren't there, that are very difficult for us to understand about how the world works. Even the most clever minds cannot plumb the depths of how the human brain operates or how a baby develops in the womb. We never know what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. But there is one thing this psalm and scripture says that is abundantly clear to all people, that there is a creator God. You don't have to have special intelligence to see it. It's self-evident. David says in verse 4, their voice, that's the heavens and the sky, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The psalmist David simply looks around him at the sky, the daytime sky with the sun shining, and the nighttime sky with the moon and the stars. And it's proclaiming, we've been made. By the way, the word voice at the start of verse 4 is more literally a line, as in a measuring line or setting a boundary of ownership. David is saying that the witness of creation, that their voice witnessing extends, it measures, that their sway holds through all the earth. And so, then, for someone to say that there is no God makes them a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1, David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we're not to understand then that someone who says there is no God is just being a bit ignorant or a bit dense. No, for someone to deny that there is a God is not simply misguided. It is willfully defiant. That's what this psalm teaches us. It's so obvious. The basic environment that we live in cries out that there is a God. So to say that he doesn't exist or that it came about by accident is to deliberately and defiantly ignore this truth. So creation then gives us obvious evidence for a creator God. And then secondly, this psalm says there is abundant evidence for a creator God. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. The picture we get is of a fountain or a spring of water gushing forth with refreshment. Creation, in the same way, David says, pours out. It overflows with evidence for God, the Creator. And there are a couple of ways, I think, to look at this. There is not just a a single collection of evidence, if you like, that we keep having to go back to and point to. Oh, remember God did that back in the day. That's evidence of his creation. And there's not one single store of proof or things that we can go to in a museum to look at and say, yes, there must be a creator. David says, day after day and night after night, God repeats his wonderful acts, showing himself as creator. Every day, he makes the sun rise. Wow, every night, the stars in our vast universe are on display. And this fact, then, that each day the sun comes up at God's command, enabling life of all sorts, human life, animal life, plant life, to continue. And each day, the numberless stars, each night, they're there decorating the universe, serves as a daily, continuing reminder of the existence of God. It does seem in these verses, doesn't it, especially verses 4 to 6, that David does focus on the sun as a particular witness to God and his power and his glory. Now, David, in all likelihood, didn't know as much as we know about the sun and its immensity. But he compares it, doesn't he, to a bridegroom and a strong man or a champion, some versions have it, running its course, running a race, if you like. He's conveying a sense of vigor and strength, energy, even, well, joy. Like the sun's like a strong man running its course with joy, David says. And I think we are to get then a sense of the joy that David himself felt when looking around him, contemplating the sun. Perhaps he felt the warmth on his back of the sun's rays. David contemplates God's creation and is joyful. And I think the way that David is inspired by the Spirit to write these words tells us that the great, strong, glorious sun must be made by an even more majestic creator. David knows, doesn't he, that behind the vigorous, the warming, joyful sun, even, it is a life-giving, outward-looking, powerful creator God. So day to day, then, there's abundant evidence. Day after day, the sun and the stars proclaim it. And day after day, then, our collective knowledge as a human race, our knowledge of the universe, gets bigger. It increases. The more we learn about the world and its processes, our appreciation, our view of God expands as well. Whether it's looking at the intricacies of the small things of creation, the insects or the flowers, whether it's looking at mathematical patterns that are there, the order in creation, even looking at the laws of physics and the rules of gravity, just the wise mind of God displayed in these things. It shows his glory in all parts of the world, every geographical part and all areas of life. We see God there, and as our knowledge expands, we see more of God's greatness, and it becomes more obvious to us. Well, that's the first shorter and simpler point then. Creation speaks of God's existence. But then I want to move on then to verses 7 to 9. So, and let's think about this under the heading then. The Bible, so not creation now, the Bible speaks of God's faithfulness. The Bible speaks of God's faithfulness. No one can ignore that there is a God from looking at the world around him. But it's God's revelation in his word which brings a person to know God and to know what he is like. Look at the way in these verses 7 to 9, that David described the effect of God's word on a person. Lots of wonderful things, aren't there? He says that God's word revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. is true and righteous altogether. We could spend a while today, couldn't we, thinking about the joy that most of us know from knowing God and the wisdom that God's word gives us for everyday living and the way that God has enlightened us through the knowledge of him. But as the heading suggests, I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on a different aspect of God and his word, and that's his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. And as we move into verse 7 from verse 6, you'll notice a change immediately, because the first section begins with the heavens declare the glory of God. And verse 7, we have the law, in our Bibles, we have the law of the Lord. Now that word, Lord, is how our English versions choose to translate the name of God. But as I read out at the start of our service, this name of God is Yahweh. The Lord is simply what our Bibles have consistently had it in English over the years. But without doubt, you lose something important, I think, from not having the name of God as clearly as clearly written. Lord, for all our thinking, it doesn't really sound like a name, does it? Sure, we have it in capital letters, but it's hard to distinguish it from the title Lord, which means master. And using a title for anyone, as we all know, establishes a less intimate relationship, doesn't it? Whereas calling someone by their name brings a whole new dimension to a relationship. God has a name that he's used throughout history, from his people in the Old Testament to here with us today. And it's the name that David uses here then. So when we read in verse 7, the law of the Lord, we really read the law of Yahweh. It's his name. And at the very basic level, it is worth being reminded this morning that the very fact that God has a name means that we can know him. He is a personal God. Yes, he is the mighty creator, as we've just read, of the heavens and the earth and the sun and the stars. But he is not just a force. He is not just a power, an essence, a being somewhere out there in the universe. He is a person and he is knowable. That's the first thing to say. These verses 7 to 9, they are very rich verses, aren't they? We have six different words used in these verses for God's word. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. Don't think I've missed one, no. And they all signify different things about God's word. And we won't go into them all now, but for example, precepts and commandment, they stress the fact that God's word is to be obeyed. And testimony, really, is used to emphasize God's personal authority, the way that he's vouching for his teaching. But what I want to focus on is that phrase that I've mentioned already that accompanies each of these lines, that of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh. Because it's surely very significant that David repeats this each time. He wouldn't have to repeat it each time. We'd know that he was talking about God's word, wouldn't we, if he didn't repeat it? And if God's name is just a name like any of ours, then it's a bit pointless, really. It carries no real force. I mean, sure, your name and my names, your names and my name, they are personal to us, but they don't tell us about each other. They don't help us to know what each other is like. But it's not like that with God. Yahweh, his name, is a weighty name. It's a significant name. It's the name that God gave himself. He announced it, first of all, to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, just before God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh to to tell him to let the Hebrew slaves go. God tells Moses, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you. And what's significant about this, then, and God revealing his name here, is its place in redemptive history. God has just begun working out on earth his plan to save his people, to call them for his very own out of Egypt, to know him and worship him. God's choosing of Israel, his redeeming them, was in fulfillment of promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob hundreds of years previously. And in Exodus 3, then, Yahweh is proclaiming himself to be this God. His name is inextricably linked with his ability to keep his promises. Yahweh is God proclaiming his faithfulness to his people, those bound to him through his promises. That is to say, then, that David is emphasizing here that the Bible that we have in our hands are the words of a covenant-keeping God. The whole of the Bible, the whole of history, is really a story of God's dealings with his covenant people. He intervenes in our human history to separate for himself a people to be his own. He separated for himself a nation that has God near to it, in a way that God wasn't near to any other nation. And I want to say at this point two things then about God's, about Yahweh's dealings with Israel. And the first is that Israel didn't deserve God to call her for his own. Israel didn't deserve, above any other nation, to know God in this special way. They weren't better than any other nations. No, they, for the basis of their relationship with God, wasn't their better obedience, their better behavior, even their trust in him. It was God initiating and keeping a covenant with Israel and with their forefathers. You'll know these words from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Moses, the Lord says through Moses, it was not because you, Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. It was a gracious relationship. It was God initiated, and it was God keeping the relationship going that made it continue. And then God's gracious dealings with Israel had in view not just the salvation of a small ethnic nation, but it had in view the salvation of the whole world. God didn't initiate a relationship with Israel for it to be kept to that small people, but he intended it to go out to all the world. And we see this from the very beginning. God's very first promise to Abraham, the forefather of the Israelites. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, "In you, i.e. in your family, in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God was going to work through Israel to bring people from all parts of the world under his kingship. He was going to bring them to know him in the same way that he was going to be that faithful Yahweh, covenant-keeping God to Israel. So people from all over the world were going to be brought to know him. God was working to not just to bring people to repentance and faith, but he was working to reverse the curse that sin had brought. God was promising that a savior was going to come, not just to redeem Israel, ethnic Israel, not just to redeem people, but to redeem all of creation from its bondage to sin, Romans 8:21. And God was faithful to his word. The Saviour has come. And it came through God's faithfulness to his covenant people. Jesus could say in John chapter 4, 22, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus, then, is the one who fulfills that very first promise, not just made to Abraham, but before that, Genesis 3, verse 15. Jesus would come to crush the head of the serpent, the devil. He would be the seed through whom all the world would be blessed. He would be the one whom Israel of old were so desperately in need of. When God gave them his law and they realized that they couldn't keep it. Jesus would be the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. He is the eternal king of the universe. Well, what then has been the point of what I've been saying about Yahweh and his faithfulness? What relation has it got to us today with God's word in front of us? Well, Yahweh, whose words David extols in this psalm, verses 7 to 9 especially, they are the words not just of a being, not just of a God, not just of Yahweh who has worked in history, but they are the words of Yahweh, who is the faithful covenant God for us, his people today, and people who are coming into his kingdom, into a relationship with him every day. The word of Yahweh isn't merely an ancient record of God's revelation to his people of old, which really you can place as much or as little value on it today as you like. No, it is God's true and his faithful word to us because it reflects what he is like. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is Yahweh. And his word then to us today is his covenant to us. When we read it, we should read it through this lens. This is the truth that God has chosen to reveal to us. And we should remember that he is faithful to his word. Just want to finish with a helpful quote from Herman Bavinck. He says, "The Bible that we have before us is an ever-living, eternally youthful word of God, which God now and always issues to his people."